All right, so we're going to spend a little bit more time here in Revelation 4. And I do want to remind you as well, especially if you've slept since last Sunday, the whole point of this chapter, again, is that we would behold God and that we would worship Him. And although I'm not going to spend as much time kind of hammering that home over and over tonight, I do hope that you just keep that in mind and remember it, even as we go in to ask some of these other questions and look at other passages and wrestle with what do things mean, what do they don't mean, what could this be, that the point of wrestling with it is so that we can worship God more. And one of the things I wanted us to do is kind of compare Revelation 4 to two other scenes in Scripture. Specifically, Isaiah 6 is one of those. This is when Isaiah is taken up and kind of has a vision of heaven. It's really, I mean, it's the whole chapter of Isaiah 6, but especially the first half of the chapter, where he begins by saying, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And so there's similarities here in what Isaiah sees and what John sees, but there's also some key differences. Isaiah specifies that he sees a temple, that it is the place that this is happening. Now, that John doesn't specify that he's in a temple. He may be, he may not be, but Isaiah specifically sees God in a temple. He sees a throne, and God is sitting on the throne. He also doesn't elaborate on what that throne kind of looks like. He mentions that the throne is lifted up high, so it's not just down where everyone else is or where he is. It is high and it is lifted up. And he points out that the train of God's robe is filling up the entire temple. It's almost like there's not space for anything else because God's robe is so huge. It is billowing and filling the entire place. We see in 4 that there's the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Where John sees the fire and the lightnings and the smoke, here it's God speaks and there's an earthquake. The whole place seems to be shaking and vibrating. And then it's filling up with fog and smoke. And there's also, there's other creatures that are here, but it's not the same four creatures that John sees. Above him stands the seraphim. Each has 6 wings. With 2 they cover their face, 2 they fly, and 2 they cover their feet. And so there's some similarities to some kind of angelic creatures, but they're different. And so these call out to one another. And the beginning is the same. They all begin with the holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But here they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Where in Revelation it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Revelation 4, it's who was and is to come. And here it's the whole earth. It's full of his glory. So there's a very similar structure in what they're saying and how they're saying it, but they're saying slightly different things. And Isaiah, what happens when he sees all of this is his immediate reaction is, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so his reaction is not immediately one of worship, but one of repentance and horror of realizing he should not be in this place. And the seraphim come with the burning coals and touch his mouth and take away his guilt. And so this is kind of Isaiah's experience. And then after that is when he is then commissioned. God says, "Well, who will I send? Who's going to go out?" And Isaiah says, "Me." And God says, "Great, I need you to go out and preach to people who will never listen until they all die and leave." Isaiah goes, "Oh, whoops, maybe I shouldn't have volunteered." Or I'm sure he at least thought that later on. I would have if I was him. But so there's a lot of similarities you can see to what happens with John, and there are also differences in kind of their experiences here. The primary idea in the context of what happens to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is this is his commissioning as a prophet. He is brought into the throne, his sin is dealt with, and then he is sent out. And some of it is he is sent out to tell the future. But that's not quite exactly what happens with John. Although you could argue, I mean, there's definitely similarities. He's being commissioned. John's going to be prophesying about the future. But John is not at the center of what happens in Revelation 4. Whereas here, I mean, I'm not saying Isaiah is at the center of it, but this is Isaiah's experience. And it is God is going to speak to Isaiah and tell him what it is he needs to see. Then we have Ezekiel 1. It's kind of the main place there that we have another vision of heaven. And this one has similarities and is also different. And here, you know, he's among the exiles, verse 1, and then the heavens are opened and he sees visions of God. And the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he looks and he sees a stormy wind coming out of the north and a cloud with brightness and fire all around it. And in the midst of it is gleaming metal. And so he gets this vision of heaven, but it's just he's kind of standing where he is and this cloud blows in. And it's filled with lightning and fire and brightness. And as it gets closer, that's when it opens and he sees the heavens kind of through this. And in the midst of it, he sees the likeness of four living creatures. I go, oh, yes, four creatures. Okay, that's what John sees. His creatures are different. They have a human likeness, but each has four faces or four heads and four wings. So the seraphim and Isaiah have six wings. Here they just have four and they have the four faces and their legs are straight, but the soles of their feet are like a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on their four sides, they have human hands. And four had their faces and their wings. And the wings touch one another and they fly straight in the likeness of their faces. So they all have four faces. One of them is a human face. One of them is a lion. One of them is an ox. And then one of them is an eagle is what all... If you want to just try and picture that in your mind, I struggle to put that together. But so that's what they have, and they appear like fire, they're carrying fire, and they're moving like lightning, incredibly fast. And then also among them, the likeness of living creatures, they're like the burning there. But in 15, I look at the living creatures, and I see a wheel on the earth, and the appearance of their wheels. And the wheels are probably one of the... Well, all of Ezekiel is actually really hard. I'm not going to be preaching Ezekiel anytime soon, especially after Revelation. I need something easy. It's not going to be Ezekiel, especially because of chapter 1. And it's these wheels that just appear. And there's these four wheels with eyes all around them, and they roll and move around this way and that. And they're following the creatures. They're following these four creatures. And so then he does see someone who is on the throne. So the expanse is the likeness of a throne, and it appears in sapphire. And seated on the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upwards from the waist, it's like gleaming metal and fire all around. And downwards, it's like more fire and brightness. And then there's a rainbow. He doesn't use rainbow, but it's the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. That's a rainbow. He's just using fancier language. And such is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he sees it, and he falls on his face. And so, you know, he sees the one on the throne. He describes it similarly with jewels. He sees a rainbow that is above the throne, but he gets more of a vision of God's body, of the fire and the metal. And then he hears God's voice and God calls out to him and commissions Ezekiel to come and to be a prophet and to speak to his people. And so there's similarities to John, there's similarities to Isaiah, but the primary similarity is they both have a vision of God on the throne and they are called out by name and invited to go become prophets of God. And so how do we kind of put some of these things together? What are some similarities, some differences? Ezekiel and Isaiah, they're both brought in there to be commissioned as prophets. So there were some, because they were so similar, will say, hey, that's what's happening in Revelation. That's what's happening in Revelation 4, where John is being brought in, and he's going to be commissioned as a prophet. Maybe, I mean, it's definitely similar. There's no doubt that God is intentionally echoing some of these things. But it is different. It doesn't happen right at the beginning. John has already been seeing things. God already saw Jesus, and he was already told in chapter 1, remember back in 1:10 and 1:11, write what you see and write it in this book. So he's already been commissioned, he's already been prophesying and working, and then he's going to see the vision in the heavenly throne room. So I don't think it's certainly not a one-to-one kind of thing, and it seems more like what happens to John, at least, is that he is bearing witness to the things that take place. So John is just seeing what is unfolding in heaven, and he is a bystander off on the side who is going to write it down and record it in his book and report it and then deliver it to us and to the churches and to believers, where Ezekiel and Isaiah are meant to experience it and is worship. It is something that they are participating in, where John is not. I don't think he's participating in it in exactly the same way. Especially when you just think about the fact that Revelation kind of 4 through 19, you could argue all the way to the end. Some of that will depend on how you split hairs. But certainly 4 through 19 is all taking place in the throne room. That's, John doesn't leave that place. Everything that he sees, all of the seals, the bulls, the 144,000, the beast, almost all of those things take place, and he sees them and he hears them proclaimed when he's in the throne room, in the presence of God, in the presence of the elders, in the presence of the four living creatures. And so that's different, because in Isaiah 6, he has his vision, and then, okay, vision goes away, now go back to work. Same thing with Ezekiel. Okay, now the wheels are going to go off, now go prophesy. But Ezekiel will get other crazy visions later, which I'm not going to touch those tonight. But so that's different. Now, you could see, and one of the things that's different too, is each of these visions, they mention different people in the throne room of God. Okay, Isaiah mentions the seraphim, which seem to be different creatures than the ones that Ezekiel sees, because the ones Ezekiel sees have four heads. It doesn't seem like the ones that Isaiah sees have four heads. They seem to have one head. They also have different amount of wings. And then the four living creatures that John sees. They all kind of seem to be different. Now, some do argue, and you could make this argument. I wouldn't say that you're wrong. I think it's a faithful way to read the scriptures. You could say that each of John, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all see the exact same thing. That they all see exactly heaven as it is, in the throne room of God, and all of the people and all the creatures that are there. They just are pointing out different parts of it, different parts that stand out to them. And the comparison would be made to the Gospels, where you notice, if you read some of the Gospel stories, if you read it in Mark, the way Mark talks about something is going to be different than the way that Luke talks about it, or the way that John talks about it, or the way that Matthew talks about it, even if they're describing the same event. Some might mention different amounts of people that are there. And it's not because one of them knew how to count and the other one's wrong. It's just Luke wants you to see this detail, and Mark doesn't care about that detail, so he omits it. That could be, I don't think so, but you could argue that's what's happening here, where Ezekiel is just locked into these creatures and these wheels, and Isaiah doesn't care. He's paying attention to something else. That's one way to look at it. Or, you know, they really could all be just getting different sneak peeks of what heaven is like. It's like if they watched a trailer of a movie, or they just got to walk into the movie theater of the throne room of God for 30 minutes and see what it's like. They all saw different things, even though it's the same place. They got a different snippet of something that is happening there. Maybe all of these things and all these creatures are always there in the place, and just John didn't get to see all of them. Isaiah only got to see some of them. That could be it. Or, you know, maybe they're just seeing the throne room of God, but at different points in time. The seraphim aren't always in there. Maybe, you know, at this point when Isaiah is there, they're the only ones in there. And another time when John comes, that's when the elders are going to be in there. I don't know. Or maybe they're not really seeing the fullness of the throne room of God as it is. They just get to see a tiny, tiny little piece. And it's actually even different than what all of them saw. And it's something even more glorious and hard to understand. I don't know. You could pick one of those. Those are all valid options, I think. I think at the bare minimum, I don't think they're all seeing exactly the same thing, and they just only mention certain stuff. I do think they're only seeing part of it. Now, whether it's they get to see the throne room of God as it is, or whether it's just they get a little peek of it, I think the main thing is they don't get to see the whole picture, whatever it is that they see. But they get to see something amazing, at least some of it. Now, back to Revelation 4, some of the stuff that was in there. Now, when it talks about, you know, the stuff that is there, and the one who was on the throne, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow, like the appearance of an emerald. So another question, you know, like points out, well, hey, this isn't exactly how Ezekiel describes him. So what gives? Are they different colors? Well, I don't know. Part of that, and we do have to remember as well, is that God is only appearing like these stones. He is not actually these things. Okay, it is not like God is, what's the X-Men guy? Colossus, who's like made out of metal. It's not that kind of thing. Okay, where God the Father has a rock body that, and this, oh, it looks like jasper. That's what it is. Especially when you read Ezekiel, phrases that get kind of used over and over is the appearance of this, or it is the likeness of this. It is they're trying to just kind of just describe God. He's not literally made out of these stones. But why is jasper picked? Well, one, jasper is kind of a wide range word, that at least at this point in time, when the Hebrew people would use this word, it could mean lots of different rocks. Any kind of precious metal that was opaque, you could call it jasper, and that would fit. So it's not even, that leads us to two being like, well, which one is it? I don't know. It could be a number of them, but it's kind of general. But it is used a number of different places. Both of these really are used for some of the same things, but a little different. Other places we find that same word used throughout the Bible, we see it used to describe the breastplate that the high priest will wear, where he has 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes that he carries and he wears when he goes into the Holy of Holies. One of those is jasper. You can read about that in Exodus 28. We see it in Isaiah 54:14 promises. I don't think this literally ever came to pass, although some would argue that it did in their day. God promises when he rebuilds Jerusalem, one of the things he will do is build their gates out of jasper again. So that promise is made in Ezekiel 28:13. It talks about how in Eden there was overflowing plenty of riches of jasper. And then in the New Jerusalem, that it's coming down from heaven. And we read about in Revelation 21, one of the stones that the gates and the walls that make up this city is jasper. So it's repeated at some fairly significant places we see in Scripture, so it shouldn't shock us that it's then being used here to describe God's likeness, because it's being used by the high priest, it's in Eden, it's being used in the New Jerusalem. It must be important somehow. And then carnelian is the other stone that's being used here as well, and it's red. Or sardis is another one. We kind of know what that one is. It kind of looks like that. Again, so don't take this too literally. God doesn't look like that. He looks much, much better. But it's also used in the high priest's breastplate. It's used in Eden. It's used in the New Jerusalem. A difference or another place that it is mentioned, it is used to describe something that is beauty in Proverbs 25. In 11 and 12, it pops up there. Now, these stones, I do think, are used repeatedly because there certainly is something in the heavenly realm that is made of these stones or that are there. Definitely in New Jerusalem when that is coming, because New Jerusalem is bringing what is in heaven down to earth. So what is in the heavenly realm where God is, these stones must be there in some way, shape, or form. But I do think we have to be careful to say, you know, if you go and you start chasing down, what is jasper symbolic of, and what does it mean, or carnelian, and what does that symbolize? I don't know. You could get about 700 different answers, and they all might be right, but I would just be wary if you hear somebody say, this is it, this is the one thing that it means. It's probably not the one thing it means. It is something it could symbolize and that it could mean, but I think it's so amorphous, I'm at least nervous to plant a flag and say, this is what that symbolizes. But you can find somebody else willing to do that. Another place when it talks about the sea of glass that's like crystal, in verse 6, I talked about that some on Sunday of how I think that is talking primarily about God defeating the chaos and calming the seas. But also the early church primarily saw this as symbolic of baptism, because any time in the early church, if they ever read water anywhere, it's baptism. That is going to be 99% of kind of how they read stuff, and seeing it just as, well, hey, that's how we enter into the people of God. That's the marker that we become his people, and then we get to go and approach him through baptism. And so that makes sense. It'd be around his throne, because it's the only way we can come to God is once we've been baptized. And so that's generally what they saw there. That's kind of the other big thing that you'll get. Now the elders, what do we do with these? No, I didn't change these words here. I got a picture there. It's different, but I ignore what's written there. Look at what's on your paper. I did this briefly when my parents were here and my children were playing that game that was very loud. So forgive me. The primary question kind of on these 24 elders really that I do think we can maybe answer somewhat, or you have to come to some kind of conclusion, is, are these 24 elders angelic beings or are these human beings? Because it is one or the other. I don't think that it can be both. Maybe you say, well, 12 of them are angels and 12 of them are humans. It's probably one or the other. Elders is almost always used throughout the Bible to talk about human beings. It's almost never that I could find in another place outside of Revelation seems to be used to describe angels or some kind of divine being. That never seems to be the place. Now, they're mentioned repeatedly in Revelation, but almost every time it happens in Revelation, we see the elders are mentioned, and the angels are mentioned, and the living creatures are mentioned, and they're all kind of together. And so that, I think, that's the one of the big arguments for them being angelic beings or being, you know, some kind of spiritual creatures, because they're put on the same plane as these things. So, but, you know, why would they be human beings if they're that? And some point out, too, their worship song that they sing in chapter 5, which we'll talk about this Sunday, when the elders are singing, they talk about, you know, worthy is the blood of the Lamb and what he has done, for he has made them a kingdom of priests and to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And you were slain, and you ransomed a people. And so they kind of, some will say, oh, we'll see, they're not singing about themselves being redeemed and being grateful for what God has done for them. They're singing about what God has done for the humanity and for the people of God and for the church. And so that's because they're angelic beings. That's another argument. I think that one's a little weaker. I kind of struggle seeing that, because you could sing that, well, praise God, for you have died for your people. And I can say that and praise God that, and that doesn't mean it's not me. That's not exactly always how language works. But that's an argument. That's kind of one of the places where people will take it. The primary reason to see them as angelic beings also is, hey, they're on thrones, they're in heaven, they're around God. That seems like something human beings shouldn't do. So surely these are divine angelic beings. It's a good reason. Other things that people have seen them as, some see them as the authors of the books. Traditionally, especially in the Hebrew Bible, they kind of saw that there were 24 human authors or of the books of the Hebrew Bible, the way that they would break things up. And so, well, that must have been it. That's who these people are. That's who Jonathan Edwards thought that they were, is one of those names, but there's a number of them. It almost certainly seems to be at least some reference to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. That seems pretty easy to me, especially because there's so many promises throughout the scripture and promises that Jesus makes to his disciples, particularly about you will sit on thrones and you will rule and you will judge angels. So it seems, I mean, that makes sense that there's at least something here. Now you could argue, well, God, they represent them, but these are angels or these are spiritual beings, but they represent the tribes and they represent the apostles in the church. They certainly have to represent them one way or another. I think it's probably a little more likely that they're human beings. Some will see them as singular figures and they'll name them, and then you'll get different lists of names of who they think this is. Like Melchizedek is a popular one, and Enoch and Elisha, or Stephen, or the martyrs, anybody in the New Testament who died for the faith will be taken. Oh, that must be one of the 12, you know, or we're taking this must be 24 of the most spiritual, awesome, most faithful human beings who have ever lived, and so that's who gets to sit here on the thrones. Maybe, but it doesn't tell us who it is, so I'm not gonna do that and take guesses. I think they definitely have to represent the people of God, however you take it, whether you understand this as being spiritual angels, or whether you see it as these are human beings before God. I think they're human beings that are part of the people of God. They're either the 12 apostles, or they're representatives of the church, and they're representatives of the 12 tribes. Whether that is the original 12 or someone else, that's what I think now. I might change my mind as we get further in Revelation, but for today, that's what I'm going to say. Now, the creatures, each of these creatures, there's four of them. They have six wings. Adds up to 24. That's something. I don't know what to do with that. I get very nervous when people start, you know, doing a lot with numbers around the Bible, because you can make numbers do whatever you want, especially when it comes to 666. So I want to be careful. But we just had 24 elders, and there's four creatures, and there's six wings. There's maybe God's doing something with it. I just find it interesting. They certainly seem super similar to the seraphim and the cherubim. I think they are different. I think they're a different kind of creature, but I don't know how you can, when you read the descriptions of the creatures in Isaiah 6, and you read the descriptions of the creatures in Ezekiel 1, then you read the creatures in Revelation 4, they seem like similar kinds of creatures. I'm not saying they're the same, but it makes sense to me that they would be something like the seraphim or the cherubim, but a different kind of thing. I don't have a name for it. Now, First Enoch had a name for it. First Enoch was it's not a canonical book. It is not a book that is in the Bible. It is a book that is referenced in the Bible. Jude references it. So the apostles and the people who made up the church knew it and at least read it, or at least you can just say Jude knew of it and had read it. So it was something that most people were somewhat familiar with. And one of the things that it mentions is it talks about the seraphim, the cherubim, and the ophanim as being the different creatures that are around the throne. And so it called these creatures, it didn't call the ones in Revelation, because Revelation had been written yet by the time of Enoch, because it was before most of the New Testament, or it was before all the New Testament was written. But that seems to be at least a popular idea early on, is that, these are like a class of angel, class of divine being kind of there. Now they have eyes that are all over them, and they are on all sides of the throne. So they're kind of on the four directions around the throne. And why is it that? Seems to be symbolically that they're overseeing everything, that they are in every direction. They are overseeing God's rule on the earth and waiting for commands, carrying out his will is some of this. The early church, at least for the first 200 years, saw these as symbolic of the four Gospels, because they like the Gospels, which is a good reason. Some see this later now. A lot of scholars will take it as they're representing kind of all created beings. And so the elders are representing the angels and the angelic beings, and these ones are creatures. And so they represent everything that God has created and all those kinds of things. I think they've got to be angelic beings. I don't want them to just be like weird animals that God made that he mixed with wings and stuff. I think because they're so similar to the seraphim and because they're so similar to the cherubim, I think they're kind of on that level, especially because they're around the throne, they are worshiping at the throne, and they are fulfilling similar tasks to those other groups of angels. So something like that. Now, when we describe God, I mentioned this once. One, attempting to describe the physical appearance of God the Father is dangerous. We have to be careful when we do this. And we need to understand what Scripture is doing when Scripture talks about it. When Scripture talks about, you get to sit, or when Jesus says you get to sit at the right hand of God the Father, he doesn't mean God the Father has a hand, like a physical hand. Or when it uses similar phrases like that in the Old Testament. Or number 6, would the face of God shine upon you? It's not that God has a face that's physically somewhere floating around. We are trying to describe the indescribable, incomprehensible God in human language, in the way that he looks at us and is cares for us and loves us. And so we use some of those things, but we're not... We have to make sure that we're not turning God the Father into a human being. Kind of like, some of Renaissance paintings where the finger of God, here's God and here he is creating. That's not what God looks like. Don't paint God the Father that way. And so that's why so many of these descriptions, even in Revelation, but especially you see it a lot in Ezekiel, it's using words like it has the appearance of, or the likeness of, or it is similar to this. It's they're trying to describe the indescribable. And so the only way you can do that is in the limitations of the human language, and the limitations of Greek, the limitations of Hebrew. When you learn different languages, you learn even individual languages have their limitations. But it's trying to describe God in that way. And so this may or may not be a helpful analogy. The one I thought of is, it's like trying to describe God in these particular terms, it's kind of like trying to describe colors to someone who is blind and who has never seen, or trying to describe music to somebody who's deaf and cannot hear. You can talk about it, you can use words, and you say, it's kind of like this, but they're not going to get it unless they can see it or unless they can hear it, which they can't. And so it's similar when you try to talk about, what is God the Father like? It's kind of like Jasper and Carnelian. There's a rainbow like an emerald around his throne. I think I kind of know what that's like, but you don't know what it's like. You've got to see it, you got to experience it. And this is particularly why the incarnation of Jesus is such a significant theological event. This is why Jesus had to come. This is why Jesus came and took on flesh and took on a human body and entered into our world so we could walk around and we could see him and we could touch him and we could converse with him. Because we need to see God the Father. That's why Jesus said, "Hey, whoever has seen me has seen the Father," because Jesus is God. And so that's also part of why, you know, I know the Trinity is confusing. I know it can be hard, but that's why we want to not attribute some of those, that physicalness of Jesus to God the Father. There's a reason Jesus came. It's because we can't comprehend and we can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, it gives us a hint of what God the Father is like. So all of these things and all of these places are trying to describe the indescribable. Now, some applicational thoughts. You know, I hope some of this really does help us just see the gloriousness of God, just in beholding him, and just how impossible it is to try and describe him. Try to describe what it is that God looks like. What does it sound like to be around him? What does it feel like to be in the room? That's very difficult. And I'm saying indescribable. We can obviously describe God. I've just spent 30 minutes talking about God in one way or form. But, you know, when you're talking about his essence or what he looks like or what it is, that is much more difficult. And Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John, they may or may not have seen the exact same thing, the same scene, the same room. None of them saw everything. Even though John, I think he saw more, and I think John got to be there while the other ones just got a vision of it. I don't think that he saw everything that there is to see about God, and he didn't see everything that there is to see about the throne room. There's still more. And what do we need to know about it? Well, I think we kind of know everything that we need to know, and we have hints of more, and it leaves us wanting more, just like my incomplete sentence at the very end of this thing. We go, oh, there should be more here. That wasn't on purpose, but, you know, that's kind of how some of these visions should make us feel as well. It leaves us wanting more. It leaves us wanting to see it for ourselves. It's like this, you know, TV show, and it ends, and it just goes, TV continued. And go, oh, great, now how long do I have to wait till the next thing comes out? That's what all of these visions are meant to be like. It's not meant to read Revelation 4 and then go, oh, okay, I know what God the Father looks like. That's cool. Let me move on to the next thing. It's no. You don't. You get a little bit. You get a preview. You get a taste. And it's so much greater and so much grander than we can possibly imagine. Even if you get to experience all three of these things back to back. But, okay, I'll pause there. Questions? Maybe something you were hoping I would mention that I didn't? Or anything I need to clarify? Yes, Sydney. That's a good question. There's kind of two of those. Could you repeat that again so I can keep thinking about it?
Do we ever have descriptions of what they look like?
The closest things to descriptions that I believe that we get is in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel.
And they call
them
cherubim and seraphim there?
They call them seraphim in Isaiah 6. I'm almost certain. Yeah, there in verse 2 calls them the seraphim. I can't remember, I have to check again, if they call him the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, or if that's just a name that we have added on them. I think so, but I could be wrong. So I don't want to... Dad, do you want to correct me? Or field any of these?
You're over my head already.
I think that is one that we put on. Now, I know, too, in the ark, when they created the ark, they were supposed to put the cherubim above it, but there it doesn't describe what they're meant to look like. It gives some kind of guidelines, but it doesn't say everything. And so even that was kind of an artistic interpretation. Now, your other part, too, of are these the only creatures that are in heaven? Probably not. I hesitate to say there's obviously more because we don't know. I don't know whether there couldn't be. Just angels. How little we know of the angels, even though they appear all over the place. And then we find out, oh, there's an archangel. Well, what is that? What does that mean? Well, don't worry about it. You don't need to know. Well, is there something above an archangel or something below? Maybe. Now, the medieval church, they've created a whole system and they figured it all out and they can, tell you all about it. I don't know how they did that. But at least very, when you start reading and searching through the scriptures on what is happening in the heavenly realm and the spiritual creatures and how these things relate, we don't get enough to put it on a nice chart and figure out all the things that are definitely there and how it all goes together. But it leaves us with the hint that there is this whole entire world that we don't see. And so that, I think, is at least some of, when I read Revelation 4, I think they seem to be something different than what Ezekiel and Isaiah have seen. But I don't know what it is. I've got guesses. But, and maybe there's even more. Maybe there's 17,000 different other crazy creatures that are similar and have different numbers of heads and wings, or don't, but we don't. Yes, Meg. Mm-hmm. The Transfiguration. Yeah, so incarnation is just the big theological word for Jesus being born, for God coming down and taking on human flesh. No, absolutely. Absolutely. And it is. I mean, what they see there at the Transfiguration and Jesus talking with Moses and talking with Elijah is a sneak preview. And they get to, for a moment, see the fullness of Jesus's glory, which is similar to, reminds me of Moses when he goes up on the mountain and gets to speak with God face to face. And his face is shining because he gets to see some of God. Or later when he hides in the cleft of the rock and he gets to see the backside of God, which... That's again, take note, don't take that too literally or we're going to get weird. But he sees another snapshot of God's glory. And it's just a preview. And the real thing that we'll all get to see one day when we go get to be with Jesus or when he returns and bring it all here will be so much more better than we ever could imagine. And we'll get to ask more questions and get better answers than the one I can give you tonight. Yeah, but good questions, very good questions. If you have any more, ask my dad. He's done this longer than me. Let me pray for us. You can grab me after if you need. But God, I thank you. Just that we have only seen a little bit of you, Lord, and what all of us have seen so far through a glass darkly has been wonderful enough and beautiful enough and amazing enough that we've wanted to give our lives to following you. And to being your sons and your daughters, and to reading your word, and to praying, and to dedicating ourselves to following Jesus. Lord, I thank you for how you have revealed yourself in your word. I thank you you've revealed yourself in our lives, and I thank you that you've given us a peek and snapshot of what it looks like in heaven and as you truly are. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that we would remember that this world is not our home and that the world that you are bringing and the world to come is what we were made for and it's so much better than we can imagine. And help us to live like that world is coming. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.